read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, and then I would like to read Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. They're printed in the bulletin if you would like to look at that as well, but I encourage you to take your Bible out if you have one. Now, before we begin, I need to let you know that this is actually slated to be sermon number 7 in a series of 8. Pastor Steve was slated to preach last week, but he came, but none of you showed up because church was canceled. I'm just kidding, he wasn't here. So his sermon is sort of this, we conceived this series with the understanding that he would preach that sermon before these final two. And so if there's a little bit of ambiguity, it might be because he's going to explain a little bit more about what the theologians call personal eschatology, the end of each individual person, what happens at the end of life. And so some of that was supposed to be the foundation for these final two messages. What are relationships going to be like in heaven? And what are we going to do in heaven for all eternity, especially if it gets boring? And so with that, I had to change a few things. This passage, the sermon will be actually drawn from a lot of passages, and we'll talk about that briefly. But 1 Thessalonians 4:13 is actually Pastor Steve's main passage. So I give it to you here just because I want to draw one or two points from it, but I want to spend more time actually in other passages that aren't even printed in your bulletin because of the nature of this sermon, which I'll get to in a moment. But for now, let's prepare our hearts as we read the word of the Lord from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, and then Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. I'll be reading from our English Standard Version. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. When he opened the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. This is God's word. Let me pray for us. Our Father in heaven, we ask that as we come to this passage and this series on heaven, that maybe all the fluffy white stuff around us will make us think of heaven. But I pray, Lord, as we come here, whatever state we're in spiritually, whether we are far from you or we are abiding daily in Christ, that you would challenge and encourage us with what you teach about this really important topic. What will our interactions and relationships be like in heaven? We dream about it. We think about it. Maybe. We wonder about it. We may not even believe in heaven, but Lord, teach us what the Bible says, that we might really realize that this is what you have planned for us and what you promised for your people, for those who have been forgiven and find hope and forgiveness in Christ Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. If you were to ask people, what are some of the questions you have about heaven? I think the last two topics we had planned for this series are probably the top one and two. You know, what question does a little kid have about heaven? They're going to say, what are we going to do for all eternity? Isn't it going to get boring? You know, is it like church service? Is the worship team really that good and all that stuff? What are we going to do in heaven? But I think close second to it, if not first, is this. It's like, you know, will I recognize my friends in heaven? Will I live in the same, you know, neighborhood as my family? One of my good friends, and she said, if there's no marriage in heaven, can I at least room with my husband now? You know, I know there's no marriage and sex, but can we at least be living in the same area? Because that just wouldn't be the same. And basically, it comes down to this question. what are relationships going to be like in the eternal state as God has given us in Scripture? Now, the reason why I put these two questions at the end, even though they're probably most pressing, is two reasons. Number one, I think they're the most interesting for most people, so I put them at the end in the vain hope that you would actually go through the entire series and hang with us, really. But secondly, but more importantly, I don't think the Bible prioritizes those questions. It's on our mind. You know, what are we going to do in heaven? What our friendship's going to be like in heaven? But I think the Bible prioritizes things that hopefully we've talked about earlier. The Bible prioritizes the reality of both a heaven and a hell. The reality of both. The eternal justice that will be found in hell, because God's eternal justice will be satisfied as people like you and me as sinners are rightly punished for the evil we've done. Or eternal joy for those who have their sins paid for by Christ and find themselves in the eternal joy and bliss of heaven. And I think those are the more important topics, and we talked about them earlier in the series. But we do come to a really important part of this idea of heaven is, what will our relationships be like? What will our dearly departed friends and relatives, will we see them? What will be like the moment we lay eyes on them again in the new heavens and the new earth? These are the questions we're going to address. Because the Bible, in my opinion, doesn't prioritize these, there's no clear one or two key passages I could spend the time on. And if you go back to the earlier part of our sermon series, you'll find that we were able to do that. One passage gives us a whole lot of data about what God wants us to understand and know and hope and cling to about heaven. But as we get to these really, really interesting questions about maybe what you and I might want to know on a daily level, I think the Bible doesn't give us one clear passage to talk about all those things. Hence, we'll have to draw from many, many passages in the Bible. So I hope you have your Bible or an app or something with you, because we're going to do a little Bible flipping. So the three questions we're going to take a look at this morning, Lord willing, as we consider what will relationships like and be in heaven are these. Number one, firstly, this question is this. Who will you be in heaven? Who will you be in heaven? What will you personally be like in heaven? We ask about our relationships, but relationships are comprised of individuals. And so the first question we need to ask is, who are you going to be in heaven? Will you remember all the things, all those types of things? Who will you be in heaven? And number two, how does the Bible describe our relationships in heaven? How does the Bible describe the interactivity, the nature of our relationships in heaven? And I want to give us sort of one big two-part idea. So if you heard that correctly, it's a really one big two-part idea. And then thirdly, we have to ask this question. Why would God make heaven that way? Why would God design an eternal state of the new heavens and new earth in such a way as to make our relationships like that? So number one, who will you be in heaven? Assuming you go to heaven through the work of Jesus Christ, none of us deserve to go to heaven, but through the grace of God. Secondly, how does the Bible describe our relationships in heaven? And thirdly, why would God make heaven and relationships that way? So firstly, who will you be in heaven? And to do this, we have to actually go, again, I was drawing on Pastor Steve's sermon, we have to go to what the theologians call the intermediate state. Sort of what is the new heavens and new earth, if you were here a few weeks ago, is not here yet. We saw in Revelation 21 that God is going to redo the whole creation, and the new Jerusalem will descend from heaven, and the new heaven, the new earth will be this new realm where his people will live for all eternity. And it's called the new heavens because God will dwell there, but it's called the new earth because it's a remaking of the old earth. And that was like a 10-second recap of what Pastor Steve will talk about, Lord willing, next week when he comes and makes up his sermon. But to do that, we're going to go to the intermediate heaven, or the intermediate state, what theologians call the heaven of right now. Basically, here is a sense of what the people who have had their faith in Christ experience today, if they're conscious of time as we are on earth, what they experience today in heaven. And this is Revelation chapter 6. It's kind of a somber picture because it has to do with all those who are martyred for their faith, all those brothers and sisters in Christ who have lost their lives. And what I want you to hone in on is this. Do they know who they are now that they've died and gone to heaven, the intermediate heaven, if you will, in the presence of God? Do they know who they are? Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. This is the end of sort of the opening of the seals. Verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, John writes, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth? Now again, the point of this passage is actually more importantly God's plan at the end times for those who have been faithful and martyred for his name. But what I want you to understand here is this. Do they know who they are? And the answer is yes. So who will you be in heaven? Who will I be in heaven? You will be you as you are meant to be by God. Practically what it means is this. You will retain your personality. You will retain your memories and your histories. You will even retain the difficult idea that these brothers and sisters were slain for their faith. See, the idea of a blissful heaven is not the state of ignorance where they can't remember anything painful or bad. I don't know if that's really heaven. That's like a state of ignorance. That's a state of denial. You might as well be living in the Matrix. But this is a full knowledge of what all the things they've gone through, including being slain, perhaps even tortured for their faith. Somehow they can be in the, what the Bible calls paradise, Abraham's bosom, as Luke 16 says, they can be in the presence of Abraham, in the presence of God the Father and Jesus Christ, and yet somehow still remember and know all the misery and injustice and oppression that is on this planet. Because, you know, think about it. That's how God exists in his state of joy. God is eternally joyful and happy, yet he is not ignorant. Somehow, in the wisdom of God, which we can't really unpack today and probably could never do justice anyway, God fully knows everything. And yet he still is perfectly, infinitely, supremely happy in the fellowship of the Trinity and in his word and his glory. So get this idea here. You are still you in heaven. If we're wondering about this, really, you take a look at the one character we have in the Bible, the one person who we have a lot of data on when he came back to life, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection. There are numerous accounts where after he rose from the dead, he resurrected again, his disciples recognized him. Now, I know there's a little bit of stuff where, you know, he sort of hid his presence from Mary, and she's talking to him, and he's like, you know, it's me, and she's like, wow, Lord. But if you look at the rest of the passages, you'll see that really, when Jesus walked, his disciples recognized him, unless he was trying to surprise them, if you will. Luke 24, Jesus says, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. And this is what the theologians really just are marveling at. The eternal resurrected body of Christ will forever bear the scars of the cross, which he died on for you and me. The perfect resurrected body of Christ has the scars. It would not be perfect without them. Thomas sees Jesus after the resurrection, cries out, my Lord, my God, in John 20. And when John was fishing with some of the disciples, you know, they saw Jesus on the beach, he said, it is the Lord, in John chapter 21. So you can recognize Jesus Christ, you can recognize his personality, and you can see him. And so what we can infer then is that for all of us here, you retain your personalities, you retain your memories, you retain your distinctive features, you retain your histories. Those don't go away when you go to heaven, because if they were to go away, you wouldn't be you. If you didn't have those memories, if you didn't have, isn't this true? I mean, some of the most difficult things that I've done, the wrong things you felt, the hurts you've ever felt, you don't want to go through them again. You probably don't want to go through that difficult year at school or that difficult season in your family. You wouldn't want to go through that again. You wouldn't want to wish on anyone. But haven't you ever realized that these experiences, even as painful and difficult and maybe unjust as they were used by God and his goodness to contribute to making you who you are today. And though I would not wish to go through much of the hurts I've gone through or caused in my life, I realize that that's who I am today. And I would fear that something would be lost if God could say, well, you know, Enoch, I'll take away those painful memories. That doesn't seem real. That doesn't seem right. And this is what it's saying. There is a new you. You will still recognize family and friends. Incidentally, you'll still be male or female. Okay, that's not the most important part of the Bible, but in this day and age, I think we need to bring it up. Jesus is still a man. He's clearly still male. And then, also, Revelation 5:9, John the Apostle, earlier in this book, Revelation, says he saw a group of people from every tribe and language and people and nation. You will still retain your racial and ethnic heritage. This is the theological basis for why there's nothing to be ashamed of for your race. Nothing to be ashamed of for your heritage or your ethnicity. Every race on earth in the history of humanity will, according to these passages, every tongue and nation be represented in the kingdom of the new heavens and the new earth. You will be you. You will be you as a man or a woman. You will be you with all your personalities. You will be you with your corny sense of humor, but it will be perfect. You will be you with your racial, blended, mixed, or whatever heritage. You will be you as God meant you to be. 1 John 3 says in his adopted nature, you can't even imagine what you will be like. You'll be glorious, you'll be beautiful, you'll be perfect in the new heavens and new earth if we go there through the work of Christ. That is who you will be. Now, because you will retain all your memories, all your histories, all your personalities, except it will be perfect, nothing accursed, nothing sinful, wicked, jealous, or deceitful will make it into heaven, then what will our relationships be like in heaven? I mean, it's pretty mind-boggling to imagine one perfect being with all the foibles and personalities and quirkiness that we all have, but a whole just realm populated with the people of God, with all the unique and distinct personalities and histories, but all of them perfect, all of them without any sense of blemish or selfishness or conceit. What's it going to be like? Well, the Bible, this is our second point, the Bible describes it in one idea I want to give you, I want to break it down to two parts, is this: family reunion. How does the Bible describe the interactions of people in heaven, family reunion? And I want to first begin with reunion, the crucial idea of reuniting with family members. And this is where we go to 1 Thessalonians 4. And again, this is often read at funerals, very appropriately so. This is actually a little bit more about the second coming and some other pieces. But what I want you to focus here is the fact that there's a reunion and there's a joy and the blessing. Take a look at 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. Paul writes, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that is, who've passed away, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." Now let's stop right there. It is very appropriate to grieve the passing of loved ones, the dear friends, colleagues. It's normal. Jesus, hearing the death and seeing Mary and Martha weeping and crying over the loss of their brother Lazarus, Jesus wept. Jesus enters into our grief. So let it never be said that Christians are not supposed to grieve, that Christ is not about grieving. It's not biblical. Christ honors our grief. That being said, he says, don't grieve as those who have no hope. Verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord. That's he's saying, you can count on this, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel and the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, the word reunion is not there, but the idea is pregnantly there. Basically, Paul says this: you've lost loved ones. We all have. You should grieve, but don't grieve without hope. Grieve with those who have a great hope that you will see them again. Now, when Pastor Steve preaches on this, he's going to talk about stuff like rapture, and there's some other theological things in here, and there's some questions people have about the millennium and all these fancy theological, eschatological terms, but the key idea is this: we will be with them and be with the Lord, and it will be a great reunion. As a picture of grieving without hope, I go to Martin Luther. He has a little bit here where he actually buries his 13-year-old daughter. And in this, he writes this about his daughter, Magdalena. And I quote from a sermon here. As his little Lena, as Luther affectionately called her, was placed in the coffin, Luther remarked to his friends, "I am joyful in spirit, but sad according to the flesh. The flesh doesn't take kindly to this. The separation troubles me above measure. So he's saying, he's looking, he's bearing his 13-year-old daughter. And he's joyful in the flesh, he's joyful in the spirit, but he's sad according to the flesh. And he says this, "It's strange to know that she is surely at peace and that she is well off there. Indeed, very well off. And yet to grieve so much." As he buries his daughter, he realizes that she's actually fine. She's doing wonderfully. She's in paradise. She's with the Lord. She is great. But I am a wreck. I am in great pain. I'm in great sadness. I am in great trouble. And that is what she's saying. What will it be like? It will be this great reunion. Everyone you've ever known and loved who has their hope and faith in Christ, when you pass, when you die, whether the Lord returns or we die before, there will be this incredible reunion in heaven. And that is something that you count on. Last weekend, I had the privilege of being in Austin for a wedding. Some of you were able to join us there for, actually, one of the missionaries we partner with, Chris Chin, is on staff with Crew at Epic, the Epic Movement, and we went to Austin. I know, it's so hot there. Went to Austin and we did the wedding. But the entire time I was thinking of looking forward to coming back. I love being there. I love traveling with some of our brothers and sisters who are here in this room down to the wedding. But I kept thinking, I can't wait to go back to my home and shovel snow and to see my brother, his wife, and my niece. And I've said this before, the first Liao female born in 100 years. So, really, first Liao female born. And so, that got me through delays in the airplane. That got me through thinking about, you know, how it's so warm and uncomfortable here to wear shirts and t-shirts and shorts. It's so uncomfortable here. It got me through all these things because I think about, I can't wait to see them again. And they went through great expense. Just like you, if you travel, if you have family and friends that travel, they came to Boston from California, okay, to visit us. And it brings me great joy to think about, to anticipate that. In our culture, especially in a Chinese background, it is remiss to talk about the dead. It's taboo. You don't talk about the passing. And there are some parts of culture that the gospel can embrace and support, and some parts of culture that perhaps the Bible would have us transform. And whatever culture background you come from, though we need to speak respectfully and sensitively about those who have passed and who are suffering and grieving, there is an appropriate biblical model here to say, I talk about my brother even though he's not here, and even though he flew back, because I look forward to seeing him next. And if you've lost loved ones recently, God wants you to have hope. If they are in Christ, you will see them again. And as life is shorter than we know it, it'll be quite soon. Because we only live, what, 70, 80, 90 years maybe? And that's a blink. That's a speck of sand on the ocean of eternity. God says there will be this great reunion. In The Last Battle by C.S. Lewis, if this only helps if you know the characters, otherwise this will be meaningless quotation. But as they come to the end, when they've entered the new country, okay, here's what C.S. Lewis writes in the book. "Welcome, in the lion's name, come further up and further in. Then Tyrion saw King Peter and King Edmund and Queen Lucy rush forward to kneel down and greet the mouse. And they all cried, 'Reepicheep!' Everyone seemed to be there. Puddle Glum the Marshal Wiggle, Trumpkin the Dwarf, and the two good beavers, and Tumnus the Fawn, and there was greeting and kissing and handshaking and old jokes revisited." Now, you've seen movies or TV shows, you've seen, you know, things of like video, you know, reunions. This will be the reunion that will end all reunions, quite literally. This is like Facebook in person. This is seeing people that you haven't seen for years, that maybe if you're a Christian now, maybe you'll be in the new heavens, new earth. You didn't even know that person came to faith in Christ. They were surprised. Maybe there'll be people surprised. I'm in heaven. Like, you're a Christian? They'll be surprised because it'll be this incredible reunion. And because there'll be so many people, I would imagine it's like going to a big wedding or party or family event. You're still saying hi as the event moves into the third or fourth or fifth hour. I can imagine being in the new heavens, new earth for many, whatever years, if you can count it that way. And I'm still meeting people. Oh, you're still here. And oh, I can't believe you. This is going to be this incredible reunion of all the people that God has ever brought into his kingdom. People you know, people you've read about, the heroes and heroines of your faith, the saints of old. I don't know if they're going to answer all of your questions, but you can ask them. You know, Moses, how long was your staff? Okay. Elijah, what color was that robe? The prophet, I mean, you know, Nehemiah, how heavy were the, how hard was it to build that wall? I mean, you know, Ruth, you know, you keep going, all the questions, let's not ask Ruth because it's, you know, what did he really do that night in the room? But all those things, you can ask all these things. What does it mean when he lifted your, okay, but it's going to be this incredible reunion and we don't talk about it enough. You talk about your relatives. Maybe you have relatives in Asia or somewhere. You talk about seeing them. You talk about that. Kids in Christian homes should hear their parents talk about seeing grandma and grandpa if they are saved in the Lord. Church folks should hear us talk about our dearly departed brothers and sisters. They're in a better place. Truly. Most truly. So reunion. That's the first idea. Family reunion. So that's how the Bible describes this. There's a whole sense of reunion. But more than reunion, it's a family reunion. It's not just Facebook. It's like family book where you're related to everybody. It's not just a honorific auntie and uncle. It's genuinely, you're my uncle, you're my aunt, you're my brother, you're my sister. And again, we've exhausted the two passages here, but Jesus himself says this in Luke chapter 8, when they come to get him and say, your mother and brothers are waiting outside Jesus. And the Lord Jesus said this, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. And there's numerous passages in the New Testament and the Old Testament where we are a family. And that is why the doctrine of adoption is so important in the Christian life. And that's why, you know, when I have the opportunity, I encourage every Christian, couple, especially the family, to consider adopting. Because it's so important in the Bible. Now, God may not call everyone to be adopted, but that's really this notion of being brought into a new eternal family. It is not a second-class child. It is better than being born because they picked you. They didn't get stuck with you because you're born and, well, I guess we got this boy. You know, they picked you. God in his sovereign grace and his mercy and his inscrutable ways chose people, not for the merits that we have, but because he is kind and merciful, and we're brought into a great reunion in a family, and we're in this great family together. There'll be this family, but no family squabbles. There'll be everyone's a relative each other, but it'll be sweet and it'll be precious. Now on this note, when we think of family, I do need to touch on this question that Matthew 22:30 says, what about marriage? And this is one of those interesting things that theologically I do wonder about, but I think it's pretty clear in the Bible. In the Bible, God created Adam and Eve and they were married. And so if we had not fallen from, you know, from the Garden of Eden, from grace, perhaps we would actually have marriage and procreate in that way. But the way God designed it going forward is he's redeemed his people. Is that marriage is an echo. Marriage is a faint glimmer of the joy of being united with Christ. And so Jesus himself said, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. So in heaven, there is no marriage. And therefore, in heaven, there is no sex. Now right there, that's very different than, say, the Muslim view of heaven. The Muslim view of heaven says men can have many wives. And lots of sex. This is not disparaging. If you're Muslim here, that's in your teachings. And other types of views have sex in heaven. In fact, they equate sex with heaven and heaven and sex. C.S. Lewis, again, because he's so helpful in this, he has a quote about what it's like to be disappointed that there's no sex in heaven. I mean, just imagine sharing the gospel to a non-Christian. Hey, if you believe in Christ, your sins will be forgiven. You go to heaven where there's no sex. Let's try saying that. But see, C.S. Lewis helps us understand this. He says this, I think our present outlook about no sex in heaven might be like that of a small boy who, on being told that the sexual act was the highest bodily pleasure, should immediately ask whether you ate chocolates at the same time. On receiving the answer, no, this child might regard the absence of chocolates as the chief characteristic of sexuality. In vain, you would tell him that the reason why lovers in their carnal rapture don't bother about chocolates is that they have something better to think of. The boy knows chocolate. He does not know the positive thing that excludes it. We are in the same position. We know the sexual life. We do not know, except in glimpses, the other thing which in heaven will leave no room for it. This boy basically says, sex is good? Can you eat chocolate at the same time? And is it like chocolate? And you're not going to think about chocolate if you're having sex. And the boy's like, oh, I know what sex is. Sex is no chocolate. And that's all he fixates on because he doesn't know maybe what sex is like. And C.S. Lewis says, we are so fixated on the one of the things that isn't heaven when there's an infinite myriad of pleasures and joys in heaven. No marriage in heaven, but everyone would be supremely happy. Which leads us to think about this. Well, our relationship in heaven. How can I be happy in heaven if I have all my memories and I know that some of my relatives or friends are not in heaven but are in hell? That's probably one of the biggest show-stopping questions. How can I be happy in heaven knowing that others are suffering in hell? Have you wondered that? I've wondered and struggled with that. And it might satisfy you or unsatisfy you to know that the Bible does not give an explicit, simple answer to that. And that's probably a good thing. But what the Bible does say is a couple things that I want to share them with you. And I perhaps this may not convince you. But again, heaven is something that's so beyond our comprehension that perhaps this will help. A couple things. First of all, how can we endure or be happy in heaven knowing that people we love or care about, our own brothers or sisters or parents or children, are not in heaven but are in what the Bible teaches as hell? Well, first of all, I'd like to offer that we would understand better God's promises. That God gave everyone an opportunity to hear about him. Revelation chapter 1 speaks that God's invisible attributes are made known to all people so that they are without excuse. Those look around the world can see that there's the handiwork of a divine being. What some people call the argument from design, the teleological argument as philosophers call it, what some people consider to be the idea that general revelation nature, which is why every human culture ever recorded in the existence of this planet has religion as notion of a divine being. Which is a strange thing to evolve if that's how we came to be, which I don't think so. But Romans 1 teaches that we might better understand God was good and fair in all his dealings. In heaven, we may know that people are not in heaven and are in hell, but we might appreciate better what it says in 2 Peter 3:9, where it says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Perhaps in heaven, we will marvel all the more about God's patience. I mean, I just see this whenever people have newborns. You know, they have newborns, they're so tired, and they'll be talking to Karen, they're like, wow, I'm so tired. And Karen's like, I'm so tired. She's like, yeah, it's really hard. And they stop and they realize who they're talking to. Well, you had three boys? And Karen's like, well, you kind of just get used to it. Once you have a child, you realize how exhausting it could be. And all of a sudden you think, oh, my parents, I must have been really hard. And you begin to realize those things. Same with maybe how we look at God's justice and patience in heaven. We think we're pretty patient. We wonder, come on, God, can't you give more time? On the other side of eternity, we may go, man, God, your patience is truly miraculous. But the final hope and comfort I would offer this morning is to understand what we said earlier. How can I have joy? How can you have joy in heaven? And it's like being in a party, we know someone's outside in the rain. I mean, how can we really have that kind of fun? Well, the difference is that in this notion of heaven and hell, as the Bible teaches, is that we all deserve to go and be punished for our sins because we're all sinners. So anyone who is escaping that does so by the mercy, the sheer mercy of God. And as we consider that, God, somehow, he knows better than you and me every single person who's ever existed in this universe. And he knows every single one who is in heaven and every single one who is in hell. And yet God is somehow able to have joy. Perhaps it's because he understands the justice that is being served. Perhaps he understands that this is righteousness and there's a certain pleasure in that. Perhaps as some other theologians say, you know, there's different arguments about that. But the basic notion is if God can be happy in heaven, then somehow he will help us have that same ability and access. But one thought, Revelation 21, people say there's no crying in heaven. There's no sadness in heaven. That's technically true, sort of. But what the Bible says is this, God will wipe away every tear. I like what the theologians think, is that somehow upon or before, or as we enter into heaven, God in that, I don't know, split second moment, He takes all your grief and just pours over you His incredible comfort. He maybe, perhaps literally, wipes away your tears so that you don't go to heaven sort of mind-numbingly happy. As you enter heaven, the presence of God somehow brings comfort for all the pain you've ever known and felt. I like the idea that there may be a tear in heaven, if just as drying as you enter into heaven, as God wipes it away. And God in His mercy and comfort wipes away your tear. And in heaven, then there will be no more crying, no more mourning, no more sadness. But isn't it the kind of God who sent His own Son to die on this earth to weep for the death of Lazarus, who He would resurrect momentarily? That He would enter into our grief, that God, as we enter upon eternity, gives us that moment to grieve, and this is no more for all eternity. My comfort will be enough for you. Family reunion. Looking forward to it. Grieving, but not as those that I hope, but really looking forward to this idea that we will be united and together in Christ in heaven. To kind of give you a better sense than I could do, I want to quote a couple points from Jonathan Edwards, a sermon he actually has pastored out here in Northampton just a few years ago, a couple hundred years ago. And he has a sermon in 1 Corinthians 13 about love. And then this is so typical of the preachers back, you know, a couple hundred years ago. And they would go into this long digression about love and then subcategorize love in heaven, because it talks about the perfect and the love that will become. So he has, I think, a 7-point sermon. In one of those points, he gives 10 sub-points. And in each sub-point, he expounds on it. You should be glad to know that I don't preach as long, although you might be better off listening to him. But I just want to read you, I don't know what better way, but I wanted to read you his list of 10 points, his 10 sub-points from point one of his 7 sermons that he preached in 1738 about heaven is a world of love. Now, I can't imagine you'd remember all 10. Perhaps one or two would comfort you or encourage you or strike you where you are today. First of all, love in heaven is always mutual. No more this, I call them, they never call me. No more this, I feel this is a one-sided relationship. It's always perfectly mutual. Number two, the joy of heavenly love shall never be interrupted or damped by jealousy. Jealousy will never diminish or tarnish your experience of love. Number three, there shall be nothing within themselves to clog or hinder the saints in heaven in the exercises and expressions of love. No pettiness. No sort of squabbliness. There'll be nothing in you or me left to get in the way with love. Number four, in heaven, love will be expressed with perfect decency and wisdom. There are no harsh words on purpose or even spoken accidentally or carelessly. Everything you and I do or receive will be done in perfect wisdom and love. Number five, there shall be nothing external in heaven to keep its inhabitants at a distance from each other or to hinder their most perfect enjoyment of each other's love. Right now, distance, right now, certain types of schedules, disease, slow internet, whatever hinders relationships. Nothing, like I said, I wonder how fast internet will be, or maybe there won't be, thank God. There's nothing in heaven that will interfere with this interaction of love. Number six. In heaven, all shall be united together in very near and dear relations. Will you be closer with some people? Probably, because you and I are finite beings. We can't exist omnipresently all over the place. So there might still be people for some hundreds of thousands or millennia where you hang out with them for a couple billion years and then go here. So there might be some of that, but everyone will be a near and dear friend. The whole room will be your oldest, closest friends that you just don't have time to catch up with at the same time. Just imagine that. Just that's incredible. Number seven, in heaven, all shall have property and ownership in each other. Number eight, in heaven, they shall enjoy each other's love in perfect and uninterrupted prosperity. And we've said, it's nice to huddle in a house with no heat in the winter and go, we love each other, we're a family. But it'd be better with heat. And so in heaven, there will be nothing that will, you know, hinder. There's not like lack of prosperity or scarcity or hunger of a sort of oppressive or unjust kind that will diminish the ability for you to love and give love and receive love. Number nine. In heaven, all things shall conspire to promote their love and give advantage for mutual enjoyment. Everything in heaven will be designed for you to increase your love for one another. And number 10, this is the best. The inhabitants of heaven shall know that they shall forever be continued in the perfect enjoyment of each other's love. That's the best. To know for the first time in your existence that this good time will never end. There is no bus home after conference. There's no last dance. Well, maybe there is a last dance for the emotional, sentimental part, but there'll just be another last dance after it. There's no ending. And that is unfathomable. And the great thing about all this is, wait a sec, this sounds so very godless. Where's God in all of those things we just said about love? Actually, it's going to be between you and God, first and foremost. Each of us and God. And within that love between us and God, there's love among one another, which leads us to our third and final brief point. Why does God do this? This whole sermon has been largely about the interaction of his people with one another in heaven. Where's God in this? Why does God do this? Now, I submit to you that there's a contradiction in a lot of Christian spirituality. It's expressed even in some of our worship songs at times. It's expressed in the Bible. And that's the idea of this, that all we need is God. All we ever need and all we will need is God. In fact, one of my favorite songs in high school was, you know, all I need is God. All I need is God. It's really powerful. But not technically true. You need oxygen here. You need food. You need light. So what theologians help us understand is all you need is God ultimately. But God is the provider of all the things you need to live. And more importantly, he's the provider of things you need, which are relationships. So you have things like this, Psalm 73:25, which seem to think it's just about God. Psalm 73:25 been put into lots of modern songs and hymns. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. All I need is God. It's right there in the Bible. But so is Genesis chapter 2. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat out of every tree of the garden, but not out of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 18, and then the Lord God said, it is not good, though, that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. And if you go back, 7 years to one of the first sermon series I had the chance to preach here. In the beginning, we talked about God in his wisdom create and humility and his generosity created you and me to not have all our needs met by him alone. God created you and me to have some of your needs met by people sitting around you today. And that extends into heaven. Randy Alcorn, who's written some really helpful books on heaven, puts it this way, on the idea that God, the Father, delighting in his children. While Jesus will be our best friend, God, the Father, will delight to see us having other great friendships in heaven too. I'm a father, and I can tell you that nothing makes a father happier than watching his children enjoy each other's company. God loves it when we have good friends now, and in heaven, he'll provide us the best friendships we've ever had. God the Father delights in seeing you and me getting along well, which is only true because it says that one of the painful things that grieves the spirit is when brothers and sisters are in disunity. And he also said that you will know that you, people will know that you are followers of Christ if you love one another. Why does God do that? Because he's a generous, loving, perfect, good God that has given us this hope to bank on, this hope to look forward to, this hope to be encouraged by, this hope to comfort one another. What will our relationships be like in heaven? Well, first of all, you will be you. You will be you as God meant you to be, with all the things that are great and morally good about you, all the things that are delightfully unique about you, all those things. You will have your memories, you'll have your personality, and yet you will be perfect as we enter into heaven through this great reunion of one big family. Why? Because God the Father delights to see his children enjoying each other. I know a non-Christian who said this, you know, I don't believe in your God or your heaven, but I wish it were true because your God sounds so good. And maybe you're not a Christian right now. We've been talking about heaven and hell for weeks. Maybe you're not a Christian right now. I'm not asking you to become a Christian right now. Maybe I can't force you anyway. But would you at least admit that if this were true, it would be an incredible hope to look forward to? If the Bible were true, it would be the kind of hope of heaven that would get you through the most difficult of circumstances. If this were true, wouldn't you understand men and women and children giving their lives, whether they're working in ministry vocationally or tent making or doing any other job, wouldn't you understand that men and women giving their lives to help other people hear about this God and believe in the gospel? And if you're not a Christian today, you could simply believe in the gospel, accept him as your savior, confess him as Lord, and then you would know that you have the hope of heaven. Because this is the kind of God we have, who has sent his son to die on this earth, came to earth so that we could go to heaven. Let's pray together. Father, words cannot convey the incredible sweetness and comfort to believe deep inside that all those who are in Christ will see each other again. Oh Lord, how we have missed so many opportunities to comfort us with those words, perhaps because we don't want to seem insensitive to the bereaving or those who are mourning. And yet there's a time for being sensitive and being silent and grieving with people. But Lord, when we begin to try to figure out how we could possibly move on, you tell us, grieve, but with great hope, a sure hope. A hope of looking forward to all your children in a big family reunion playing in the Father's house, in the Father's yard, in the Father's garden. Father, for those of us here today, help us to have a stronger view of heaven so that, like Paul, this view of heaven would encourage us when we are struggling or persecuted, that this hope of heaven would help us endure suffering on this earth, this momentary light affliction, Paul calls it. Help us to praise you because you are such a good and gracious Father. Help us to share this message of gaining access to being with Christ in heaven through the work of Christ on the cross. And help this church be a beacon of heaven here in Chinatown, here in Boston, and our Newton campus, and everywhere God's people go. Give us that hope, we ask and pray. Amen.